When we come to a mystery, we should feel confident and affirmed. Yes, our God is higher. Beginning from verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We'll stop there, even though that went even further than we're going to make it today. Today, our text for today is going to be even as he chose us. But we're really getting to a point in this passage in which it's becoming harder and harder to separate ideas. In fact, Paul couldn't even separate these ideas with a period, because all this is just one sentence. So it's even harder for us to make clear delineations between where this message should stop and where the next message should begin. So today we are going to talk a little bit about the in him, and we are going to mention a little bit about the before the foundation of the world, but we're going to save the meat, the bulk of most of those phrases for messages that are to come. In him, we'll look at that in 2 weeks after Danny's ordination service next week, and then probably the following week will be before the foundation of the world. We're making record progress at a record speed through this. So Paul begins with this adverb phrase, even as. It's one word in the Greek, kathos. And it shows up, as you might imagine, hundreds and hundreds of times in our Bible. It is virtually always, I think something like 95% of the time, the King James is going to translate it as. And then the other 5% of the time, give or take, is going to be even as. Same kind of idea either way. And what it's expressing here is what's called, sometimes we use the phrase, an adverb of explanation, or an adverbial explanatory phrase. If you want a really big, long, impressive phrase, there you go. But basically what it is, it's a word in which Paul inserts here to give explanation for what he just said. If you want to use the word because, then that works pretty well. It's a little bit stronger than what Paul uses, but it works. So we could substitute that word because if it helps us to kind of grasp Paul's flow of thought here. And so what he is in essence saying is, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us unto adoption as sons, etc., etc., etc. You see, what Paul is saying here is, I'm going to explain, or I'm going to unpack what I just said. And what I just said was that God in Christ has given to us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here's what that means. Here's what that looks like. And so Paul's going to spend basically the rest of the passage explaining or unpacking what he means by God blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now, if you remember early on, in fact, the very first message that we heard from Ephesians was the message in which I skipped way ahead to verse 13 and verse 14 to show to us what Paul's flow of thought here between the first person pronouns and then the second person pronouns. Remember all the us's and ours and we that occur from verse 3 down through verse 11. And in those, Paul is referring to himself, the believing Jews, those Jews who have believed upon Jesus. But in verse 13 and verse 14, the profound thing that he's been building up to is to say, and you too, Gentile believers, when you believe the gospel, you too were sealed into the same promise by the same Spirit as us. And so that's sort of the big news, the big surprise, if you will, that he's building up to. But I didn't want to put that off to verse 13 because I wanted us to think well about everything he's saying in verse 3 through 11, which is to say, when Paul says, even as he chose us, in a strict sense, the us means the Jewish believers. But in a broader sense, the us is all of us, those who believe upon Christ, Jew and Gentile. And so he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because he chose us. So we could look at it a couple of different ways. We could look at it, well, the explanation, the blessing, the gift is this choosing. The choosing is the gift. And then everything else that he's going to talk about after this is sort of consequential to the choosing. There's the choosing, and then there's the consequences of the choosing, like the predestination, the adoption is to sonship, et cetera, et cetera. So like the choosing is the main blessing. That is the whole blessing. And then there's sort of corollary blessings that follow along. Or we could look at this as the election, the choosing is the first and foremost blessing. And then other blessings follow that, such as the redemption, the predestination to sonship, or the adoption to sonship, et cetera, et cetera. Either way you look at it, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. We're just trying to kind of get the passage in such a way that we can begin getting our spiritual fingers into it, getting our arms around it, and really giving it just a bear hug of understanding. Because what Paul says here is so profound and so immense and so hard for us as finite humans to grasp that we kind of need to break it down in little chunks. With this, we now introduce the theological concept, the doctrine, that is going to dominate everything that Paul is going to say, at least through verse 14 and even beyond. But this is a central idea. This is the main thing that Paul wants to say, this idea of the doctrine of God's choosing or the doctrine of election. So now when I say that phrase, doctrine of election, my guess is that there are a good number of people in the room that sort of feel some anxiety over that. Because this idea of the doctrine of election usually elicits one of two responses from people. One is a response of a little bit of anxiety because this doctrine of election is known to be so controversial and so divisive. And we don't like divisiveness. We're not confrontational people. And so anything that causes division, we're just not comfortable with it. Furthermore, we might have somewhere in the back of our mind some sort of idea that if we look closely at this doctrine of election as Paul explains it here to the Ephesians, that we just might come across some scriptural teaching that maybe doesn't completely coincide with what dear old sainted mom taught me or my godly dad or this godly preacher that when I was a kid. And so then I might be challenged to rethink some things, and we don't necessarily enjoy doing that all the time. So the doctrine of election for many oftentimes is something that we would just as soon sort of skip over. Now for others, when I say the doctrine of election, then we can sometimes hear that as a call to arms. A call to arms in the sense that we believe it as Paul presents it to us here. And not only do we believe it, but we love the doctrine of election because it teaches us of what God has done for us, his family, his children. And so when we hear a passage of scripture approaching something like the doctrine of election, then we hear that as a call to arms. Yeah, you tell them, let's set them straight. Both of those reactions are wrong and unbiblical. Paul is not issuing a call to arms. Paul is not making a statement that should make any believer feel anxious or uncomfortable. What Paul is doing is worship. It's very important that we see from the outset that everything that Paul is going to say, at least down through verse 14, is pure worship. This is a picture of Paul. If you sort of want to have a picture of Paul in your mind, this is not a picture of the Apostle Paul in which we're sort of looking down on him and he's laboring in his study with all of his theological scrolls spread out, and he's laboring over this letter of precise, careful theological instruction. This is not Paul in his study with his theological books, not like he had a study or he had theological books, but you get the idea. Instead, this is a picture of Paul in his prayer room. This is a picture of Paul looking into Paul in his prayer closet as he is lifting up and letting the Ephesians and the others who will read this letter, letting them watch, sort of have a view into his worship. Now, we rightly make a big deal here about expository preaching. And if you remember the definition of expository preaching is when the point of the sermon is the same as the point of the text. But in reality, it's rare that we have a full, completely expository sermon. It's rare because most every time we have to stop and explain things that the original readers of Scripture would have understood intuitively. And by doing so, we are at least a little bit departing from the point of the passage. The point of 1 Kings chapter 17 was not about the political and cultural and religious context of ancient Israel. But we needed to understand that in order to understand what 1 Kings 17 was saying to us, you see? And so we oftentimes have to have times in which we're not specifically preaching the point of the passage because we need to understand some background material that the passage takes for granted that we already know. But we don't necessarily know that because we're separated by, in this case, a couple thousand years, a different culture, a different time, a different society, different language. And so when we approach this passage is a passage of worship. Paul does not explain the doctrine of election. He does not defend the doctrine of election. It is not in his interest to do either of those in this passage, which he could have done had he wanted to. If we doubt the Apostle Paul's ability to defend the biblical doctrine, just read the book of Galatians, where he defends viciously the doctrines of God which he has taught the Galatian believers. Or if we doubt Paul's ability to explain, just read the book of Romans, in which he labors to explain a very difficult set of doctrines of God. But Paul's point here is neither of those. Paul's point is worship. And he's worshiping God out of his thoughts about the doctrine of God's choosing. Now, if we were to preach the passage just like that, my guess is probably none of us would actually do what Paul's doing, which is worship. Because we, in order to worship, we need to understand what is moving Paul's heart to worship God in such a way as this. So another thing that we keep in mind is this. Paul is writing to a church, or churches, but specifically the Ephesian church. He's writing to the Ephesian church, which he spent 3 years at, teaching them. Now, certainly during those 3 years, Paul has spent a great deal of time covering the topics that he just mentions in his worship here in this first passage of chapter 1. So our time today is going to be spent largely just kind of looking into one of those days in which Paul spent his time laboring, teaching these Ephesians the deeper things of God, so that grasping them and understanding them, he can now write to them and say, let us worship because of this that I taught you. Let us worship because of this that God has done. So this doctrine of God's choosing, it is probably the most profound doctrine of the Scriptures. It's certainly the hardest, I believe, for us to understand. And it's the hardest sometimes for us to believe and to accept. Because it is so profound in the largeness of the doctrine, coupled together with some intellectual difficulties, which we'll talk about, we'll get to all those, along with some scriptural difficulties, we'll talk about all of those. We'll talk about all the difficulties that come along with it. But because of the largeness and the profoundness of the doctrine, we're just going to have to be prepared to listen actively, not passively. You know, you can listen in a couple of different ways. You can listen passively and you can listen actively. Listening actively means that you are grasping what's being said and you're weighing it against, you're measuring it against what you know, you're measuring it against the scriptures with a heart that's open to God's leading, to the Holy Spirit guiding. That's active listening. And so in order for us to be led to worship as Paul worships here, we're going to have to spend some time in active listening with hearts that are submitted to the Word of God, which say, if God's Word teaches it, if we are convinced in the Scriptures that this is the teaching of God, then we must believe it and we must live this. So this profound doctrine is, one of the real difficulties about it is the fact that it's a paradox. You know what a paradox is, right? A paradox is a truth that in certain circumstances or from certain perspectives seems to be self-contradictory. It's a truth, it's a reality that may appear contradictory until you look further into it. That's a paradox. And the scriptures are full of paradoxes. In fact, every miracle is a paradox. Every miracle, in a sense, is a contradiction. And when we look further into the miracle, we see, well, it's not a contradiction from God's point of view. In similar ways, there are other paradoxes that we accept willingly, we believe from the scriptures, such as, for example, the paradox of the divinity of Christ. Jesus Christ, we know, we believe, is fully God in every way. When Jesus became a man, he did not become any less God. Yet, he took upon himself the full nature of man with all of its weaknesses except for sin, while remaining fully God. Anybody care to explain that? If you can, then meet me after the service, because I would really like to understand that more fully, because that is ultimately beyond us. And from our human point of view, it even seems a contradiction. We know it's not. It's not a contradiction to God, but that's called a paradox. Another would be the authorship of Scripture. We know that God is the author of Scripture. We know that men are the author of Scripture. Furthermore, we know that when men wrote Scripture, they didn't fall into some sort of trance. You know, Daniel didn't sit down at his desk and unroll a fresh, clean papyrus and then wake up 3 hours later and look down, there's the book of Daniel, and he says, where'd that come from? That's not how Scripture was written. Instead, we know that Scripture contains the personality of the human who wrote it. In some way, the intricacies, the individuality, the personalities of the human writer are there too. You would be not reading Scripture well if you read a letter from Paul and then a letter from Peter and then one of Luke's writings and didn't recognize these are written by different people with different vocabularies and different focuses and different personalities and different ways of expressing them. Yet, God is the author of all. So in a sense, that's another paradox. So when we come to the doctrine of God's choosing, we are facing a paradox. A paradox which ultimately is a mystery for us. A mystery in how it is that God can choose, and yet man is faced with the very real and authentic choice that he too must make. So it's ultimately a mystery. By mystery, I just mean something in the scriptures that we come to that we can't fully understand and we can't fully explain. Now, how do you feel when you reach a mystery in Scripture? Do you feel uncomfortable? You feel a little bit maybe threatened? Maybe like you sort of feel like that if there's something in Scripture you can't understand, then maybe there's just a little bit of fear inside you that it might be wrong. That Scripture might have something wrong in it, that there may be an error in there, and you know that can't be true because it was written by a perfect God, right? You ever feel that way? Like if I come across something I can't really understand, I'm almost afraid to look too far into it. Or you just feel frustrated and confused. Well, let me encourage all of us, not just with the doctrine of God's choosing, but let me just encourage all of us that when you come to mystery in the Scripture, the purpose is not that we feel confused or threatened or fearful. When we come to mystery in the Scripture, we should feel confident and affirmed. Why? Because that is affirmation that God is far above you, that God is not like you. If after 2,000 years we could understand everything in the Scriptures, then the Scriptures are not worthy of our study, and the God of the Scriptures is not worthy of our worship. But here, 2,000 years later, we still don't fully understand the Scriptures because it's a living book. It's living words, not dead words. And so therefore, when we come to a mystery, we should feel confident and affirmed. Yes, our God is higher. Yes, our God is greater. And we are studying and worshiping and learning of a God that we will never understand. And praise God that we won't. So let me just encourage all of us as we approach this to just embrace the mystery of it and the inability of humans to fully comprehend and to fully digest this, to just embrace this.